So, what about Satan? What do we need to think about Satan? Well, Satan, we find in Scripture, is really the head of demons. Matthew 24, or 12:24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, they're basically criticizing Jesus for doing miracles. They're saying that he's doing these miracles by the power of Satan, and Jesus shuts that down. But look at how they put it. It's only by Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So he's the prince of demons. Matthew 25:41, they will say, or he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That phrase, his angels, seems to indicate that he has some sort of authority over them. And these aren't good angels, these are the fallen angels. So apparently he has the highest rank, and he could say that they are his angels. And remember, oftentimes Satan will ape or mimic Jesus. And we find this again and again in the book of Revelation, where there's like a false trinity mimicking the real trinity and trying to deceive the nations. And so it's not surprising that Satan is mimicking the work of Jesus whenever we're told that Jesus has his angels. Jesus is the head of everything else in creation. Satan is striving to do the same thing. So we see him as the head of the angels, or the head of the fallen angels, the demons. Here we see the great dragon. Look at the different names that are given to Satan. The great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. And again, we see his angels. So apparently Satan has the highest rank among the demons. He is the leader of the reprobate angels. So who is this Satan? Well, here are some different names or terms given for Satan. Let me just throw these up here. There's several. Yeah. So he's called Satan. That's a fairly common one. Satan, does anybody know what Satan means? It means accuser. He's the accuser of God's people. Revelation 12:10. He's also called the devil. We saw some texts that said that. Anybody know what diabolos means? That's just the word diabolos, is where we get devil. It means slanderer. So, slandering God's people. He's called the serpent. Of course, we are introduced to that in Genesis 3, but he's called that in 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 12, Revelation 20. So he's kind of known for taking that form. Beelzebul, that's an interesting, you read that, you don't know what that refers to. It's going back to 2 Kings 1, where there's this, apparently some demon that is, the Beelzebul, you can kind of hear the word Baal, or Baal, or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it. So it's, and that is, could be translating Lord, and most likely that term Beelzebul or Beelzebul is Lord of the flies. So apparently there's some kind of god that was worshipped that had something to do with that, that was then identified as Satan, being worshipped as a false god. Baal Zebub, is if you're interested in where that comes from. But that's another name for Satan. He's called the deceiver, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the tempter, the evil one, the morning star. There's quite a few different names that Scripture uses for him. And this is interesting. In Isaiah 14:12, it refers to Satan as the morning star, this one right here. That may be referring to Satan. It may not be referring to Satan. We're not really sure. But this is the only place in the Bible where you would find Satan being called Lucifer, and it's actually, Lucifer is from the Latin Vulgate. So that's where the word Lucifer comes from. People typically think Lucifer is the personal name for Satan, but there's no evidence for that. There's nowhere that says that. That's just the Latin translation of that word, morning star, literally bearer of light. And if that's referring to Satan, then that would be another name, but it's possible that that's not even referring to him at all. So I don't think Lucifer is the personal name of Satan. We don't really have a personal name for him, but we've got lots of different names and descriptions for him, so there's no confusing who this person is. Let me make one last point about who Satan is, and this is a very common misunderstanding, I think, of Satan. Satan's not the king of hell. A lot of times we see cartoons and movies and things like that where Satan is kind of like the ruler of the underworld, right? So when people go to hell, they get punished by Satan for eternity, and then Satan is the one who kind of rules that place, and that's not true. Satan is going to be cast into hell, and Satan, along with everyone else who goes to hell, is going to receive the wrath, not of Satan, but of God. And because hell is retributive punishment for sin against God. So God is the King of Kings. He is even Lord over the domain of punishment. And so I don't think it's right to think of Satan in those ways. He and everyone else in hell will be punished by God. He is the judge and the executioner, not Satan. So that's who Satan is. Now, here's an interesting question. We know that God made all of the angels, including Satan, good, right? If you read Genesis 1, again and again, we're told that the creation that God made was good. It was good, and it was very good by the end of it. So at some point after that, we have to say the angels fell. We wouldn't want to say God made them evil, okay? But then when did that happen? When did Satan and his angels fall? Whoops, went too far there. Hang on. Okay, so when did they fall? We don't know when they fell. We would say they fell after day six because everything was good up until that point. And certainly we would say at least Satan fell by the time Adam and Eve fall in the garden, because Satan is present in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. That's not a good thing, right? So apparently at least Satan has fallen at this point. But we're not really told much past that. Don't know when they fell. Did Satan and all of the reprobate angels fall at the same time? Did Satan fall and then lead a rebellion after that? We don't really have an answer to that. Maybe the closest text we have here is, again, Isaiah 14, I won't read this, but this is in the context referring to the king of Babylon. Some people would say that this points beyond the king to a greater adversary of God's people, and that may be the case. If so, this would point to really the essence of the fall of Satan as being pride. He wanted to be equal with God. Perhaps he wanted to usurp God. He was discontent with his proper place that God made him to have, and he sought something greater. He wanted more glory for himself. So if that's the text, then that's what happened. But again, this would just be a description of how the fall took place, not when he fell. So we're kind of left with this. We don't know for certain when it happened. This is probably the most detailed account that we have in Scripture of how this went down. We know this refers to demons. And so when we look closely at this, we see a few things. We're told here in Jude 6 that the reprobate angels, the angels that fell, the demons, they didn't stay within their proper dwelling. Their proper dwelling. They didn't stay within their position of authority. That's probably referring to their refusal to accept God's created purpose. Their position of authority would be what God made them to be, their position in the created order. They were discontent with that and they wanted something greater. When it says they left their proper dwelling, I think that simply means they abandoned their proper place among the heavenly hosts. They were created, like every other angel, to be God's servants. Remember, we saw all of those different purposes for which God made angels, the chief being what? To worship God. We see angels again and again in their heavenly place, in God's presence, enjoying and worshiping and honoring and glorifying God continually since probably day one of creation. And the demons apparently just didn't want to continue to do that. They wanted something more for themselves, and however that happened, it's a mystery. They rebelled against God, and they left their proper place among the heavenly beings in God's presence. And that's probably the same point Peter is making in that parallel passage that we saw. So, here's the big question. This has been a debate amongst Bible interpreters forever, okay? Does this refer to that interesting passage that we find in Genesis 6? Does anybody offhand know what I'm referring to when we talk about Genesis 6? Mary, you shook your head. Yeah, what happened in Genesis 6?
They were giants. They were they came down and they married human women.
Okay, so we've got like
Nimrod and all those guys.
We got giants. We've got something coming down, marrying human women. What's going on there? So what? Here's how a lot of people will interpret Jude 6. They'll say Jude 6 is referring to the time when the angels left heaven, came down to earth, and intermarried with humans. Okay? They had human angelic hybrid offspring. And these were very wicked, evil things. In fact, they were so interesting. They were giants is what was created. I'll just tell you this. Commentators, Reformed, Christian, Jewish, are about evenly split on whether this refers to Genesis 6 and whether Genesis 6 should be taken as angels coming down and intermarrying with human beings. One of the professors at Southern Seminary, a guy that I have huge respect for, one of the best Bible interpreters I know, thinks Genesis 6 and Jude 6 is referring to angels intermarrying with humans. Wayne Grudem, who we have been kind of following, takes a different view. He doesn't think it refers to that. So just because it sounds strange, okay, here's a lesson in Bible interpretation. Just because something sounds strange doesn't mean it's wrong. Okay? There's some things in Scripture that are just going to blow your mind. You're just going to have to get over that. The question is this one of them? So let's take a look here, take a few minutes, and see if what we can come up with from Genesis 6. Okay, so we're following the trajectory of Genesis. All right, Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, fall. 4, 5, and 6 are beginning to open up the spread of sin in the world. What are we going to come to later in Genesis 6? 6, 7, and 8. Flood. Okay, so we're kind of getting teed up now for God dealing with the spread of sin. Okay, so that's where we kind of pick up here in Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. Most likely that's referring to how long it's going to be before there's going to be a flood. Okay? The Nephilim, who's heard that term before? We've heard that. Okay? That's not a translation. That's a transliteration. That's Nephilim is how you say it in Hebrew. Anybody know why they just brought it right over into English as Nephilim instead of translating it? Because they don't know how to translate it. That's the easy way to do it. Just transliterate it out, right, when you don't know what to do with it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, and here's the big tech, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay? So, the argument is, this is referring to angels leaving their proper place in heaven, coming to earth, intermarrying with human women, producing angelic or demonic human offspring that we call the Nephilim, and they were giants, okay? And somehow this contributes to the spread of sin in the world. Now, why would people think that? Well, this phrase, the sons of God, do you remember when we talked about angels a couple weeks ago, where in Scripture angels are called sons of God? Job. Yeah. One of the only places in the Old Testament where you have that particular phrase in that way used refers to angels. So sons of God is used elsewhere for angels. But now, just so that we've got two options on the table, anything else sons of God refers to in Scripture? This is an easy one if you're a Christian. What is son of God could refer to who? Human. Yeah, Christians. Yeah, right? God's people could be referred to that. And in fact, we have it in Romans 8, Galatians 3. A few times, God's son is mentioned for Israel in the Old Testament. So some interpret this as angels leaving their proper place in heaven, taking human form, having sexual relations with human women, creating angelic human hybrids that we call the Nephilim. Alternatively, this could refer to a group of God's people, sons of God, the godly line of Seth that we find in Genesis 4 and 5, intermarrying with ungodly women, and then we have something similar to what we see, for example, in the Kings, where Solomon is told, don't intermarry with the women of the nations. Why not? What's going to happen if he marries the women, the pagan women of other nations? What happens to the king's heart? Turns, yeah. So that could be an alternative interpretation here. So is there anything decisive in this text? Because there's really not a whole lot in Jude 6. There's not, we can't settle it with Jude 6. But is there anything else in the text? Just you look at it, okay? Is there anything else in the text that would point you one direction over another? Yeah, when man
began to multiply,
okay.
Then we see the sons of God. I think the context drives you right towards humans.
Yep. And when we pick back up here, so this is almost, think of this as a parenthetical, and then verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of what? Right, doesn't focus on angels, does it? Doesn't focus on angelic human hybrids, focuses on the sin of human beings. So the argument is the angels come down, intermarry with women, and then they produce children. And those children are what we call the Nephilim. But notice what it says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. When, and also afterward, when the sons of God came down. Doesn't that read like, whenever this happened, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, doesn't it sound like at that time when this took place, the Nephilim were already there? And they were there afterward? It would be more supportive of the angel view if it said the Nephilim were on the earth after the sons of God, or as a result of, or produced by. But this seems to say that they were already on the earth at this time. Now, what is the relationship between this and the spread of sin? There's a few different arguments for that. This is maybe kings, people who are seeking great glory and power and authority for themselves. Again, pointing toward human sin. That may be it. That might also be supported in the fact that, did the Nephilim show up anywhere else in the Bible? They do. One other place, Numbers 13. So in Numbers 13, God's people encounter the Nephilim again. If that's the case, where do they come from? Because we're going to whittle it down to just Noah here pretty soon, right? And if Nephilim is like a hybrid that's created for angels intermarrying with human beings, then somehow you got to have that happening lots of times because the Nephilim show back up again later after the flood. Okay? So Nephilim show back up later. There's nothing here explicitly about angels. There's nothing in the surrounding context that would divert our attention to angels for a time. The whole thing, the thrust of this passage is to unpack the development of sin amongst human beings. And I guess you can look to Jesus' words in the Gospels where he says, in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels of heaven. and we're not going to marry. That almost sounds like Jesus is saying, by nature, angels don't reproduce. Well, you can say, well, when they take human form, they reproduce. You know, it just kind of seems like a stretch. It seems like Jesus kind of closes the door to the possibility of angels reproducing. But now you're familiar with it. Now when you read this, you have at least a couple of different options on how to take this. I think the best interpretation is to see this as referring to human beings, that godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain coming together, intermarriage, like what we see in the, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the king going after pagan women, hearts being drawn away. And now, whereas we had a godly line preserved through chapter 4 and 5, that line has now been erased. And the only one we have left now is Noah and his family. That seems to fit the context the best. So I wouldn't press and make a big point of your theology on this passage. Okay? And there's plenty of books you could go to the Christian bookstore and buy about demons that is going to make so much of this passage and see this as recurring, you know, this is the way the world works. Angels, demons come and they intermarry with women and you better be careful because they might come after you. I just don't think that's a responsible way to deal with the text. Okay. All right. So what do demons do? Well, they tempt, they accuse, and they destroy. If you want to boil it down to three things, I think that's a pretty good three to go with. They tempt, they accuse, and they destroy. In fact, Satan is called the tempter. He's called the accuser, isn't he? So these are just titles that are even given for the leader of angels. Let's look at temptation to sin. Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Very first thing we see demon do is tempt. Genesis 3, right at the outset. Of course, he tempted David to sin. He tempted Jesus to sin. He tempts Christians to sin. They tempt. They want people to leave their commitment to glorifying God in their lives. That's the reason they fell. They were discontent. They refused to remain in the created position of worshiping God. Anytime demons can get us away from delighting in, submitting to, worshiping and glorifying God, that's what they're going to do. So they chiefly want to tempt us to get us away from that. But notice that all they can do is tempt. They can't make anybody sin. Satan, you know, we hear this a lot, the devil made me do it. That's not true. The devil can't make you sin. Right? He is not sovereign over human beings. He's powerful, he's deceptive, but he can't make us sin. But he can certainly tempt us to sin, and we can, on our own free will, choose to turn from God. Okay? So he tempts us. How do they do this? Well, they tempt us with deception and with lies, right? What did Satan do to Eve in the garden? How did he tempt Eve? Remember the story? How did he do it? So here he is tempting Eve. What does Satan come to Eve and do? How does it go down? You know the story. What does he do? You're shaking your head. What does Satan do?
Did God really say?
And then he presses it further. So he's stirring up distrust and confusion in the mind of God's people. And then he finally abandons it and says, God didn't say that, or God said this, but you will not die. You know, you surely will not die. So now he is taking God's truth and exchanging it for a lie. He's deceiving. We're told in John, 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So very outset, did God really say, you will not surely die? 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And look at that, the teachings of demons, which I think means teachings that come from demons. Okay? false doctrine, whether it's in the Christian realm, Christian cults, or whether it's a false religion, is rooted in Satan. That's a very unpopular view if you're going to go into the culture and talk about other world religions. This means that Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, any other form of worldly teaching is not rooted in God. It's rooted in demonic activity, which is a big warning for us to be careful with those kinds of things. We're told in Galatians 3 that if anybody comes to us with a different gospel, even an angel with a different gospel, committed to a view that would say we have no new revelation. I don't think God speaks to us with new revelation today because he has spoken sufficiently in his word. But that doesn't preclude the possibility of demons aping God and coming to us and saying, hey, here's what you need to know from God. There are times when that happens in scripture. When you look at the accounts of, in Acts, there seems to be cases of demonic activity where this person is possessed and is speaking and is trying to lead people astray. So could a demon be influencing somebody to be falsely teaching in the church? I think so. And in that sense, we would be hearing the voice of Satan rather than the voice of God, which is why I think Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 and in so many other places in Scripture, to be committed to God's word, know God's truth so well that when error pops up, you can easily identify it. Okay, well, let's keep going then. He disguises himself as an angel of light. These are all in the epistles. So they accuse us in order to drive us to despair. They want us to feel guilty for sin. Satan accused Job. Job wasn't sinning. And Satan comes and tries to accuse Job of sin. Okay, false accusations. Of course, there are times when we do sin. I think that's the case with Joshua, the priest. He did commit sin, and Satan would want to drive him to despair. Satan accuses all of God's people, Revelation 12:10. The accuser of God. He accuses them day and night. They accuse us to drive us to despair. And they seek to destroy us. They spiritually blind unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. They torment physically and mentally. I think there's a lot to be said. In fact, I didn't bring it with me. I saw an article just recently by work being done in psychology to study what's going on in exorcisms and how even secular psychologists bump up against experience that is not explained by secular psychology, and it seems to be that there really is something going on mentally with people that is above and beyond the biological aspects of human beings. There really is something that we would call demon possession. Now, when I first read that article, vast majority of those exorcisms are done by people that don't believe the gospel. Frankly, I mean, Roman Catholicism is highly into exorcisms, and a lot of that has completely abandoned the gospel. But we're told by Jesus, on the last day, people will come and say, you know, didn't we not say, Lord, Lord, didn't we even cast out demons in your name? And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's possible that somebody could even do exorcisms in the name of Jesus and themselves not be believers. That's possible. So I don't want to write these things off entirely, but there's ample evidence that even mental disease or disorder, however you want to call it, is sometimes rooted in demonic activity. So when Jesus casts out the demon, the person comes to their right mind. Okay. So they torment physically and mentally. They oppose the works of God. What about our relationship to demons? Jesus is sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over Satan. We need to keep that ever present in our mind. He has conquered Satan and demons decisively in his death and resurrection. He has cast out Satan in that sense. I think Satan is on the chain, and I think his doom is sealed. He's going to be active in the world. He's going to be tormenting. He's going to be accusing. He's going to be tempting. He's going to be destroying. But he has been conquered. He's like the animal that is dying from a mortal wound, and he's just going after whoever he can get in the meantime. And Jesus in us is the power to resist Satan and demons. So we're told Hebrews 2:18, Jesus is able to help us when we're tempted. We're told in Romans 8 that when Satan accuses us, Jesus intercedes so that no one can bring an accusation against God's people. Yes, we're sinners, but Jesus has paid for all of them. Jesus is the answer to destruction as well. Even if Satan gets a hold of a Christian, a born-again believer, and destroys his body, God can use that as a means of preserving his soul. It's interesting, in this redemptive context of church discipline, the person who is disciplined is handed over to Satan to be destroyed, as it were, so that he might be led back to Christ. And I think that's exactly what happens whenever this person repents and comes back. So, a few questions and then we're done. Do demons still possess people today? I think yes. I think we would say for unbelievers the answer to that question would be yes. I think for believers we would say no. Why would we say no for believers? What do you think? Yeah.
Demons can't dwell in the same body as Christ.
Yeah. I think that's right. You got plenty of texts that say, you know, God and demons can't dwell in the same house. Okay, and I think that's a principle given, and I think it's rooted in the fact that believers are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and we don't expect to see that happen today. So I don't think they can possess believers. I think it's very true that they can possess unbelievers. So should Christians be involved in exorcisms today? It's a big question. A qualified yes. I'm going to give a qualified yes. Not like what you see on TV, though. Not like that movie, The Exorcist. Okay? We don't need a particular kind of holy water. You don't have to figure out the demon's name. You don't have to get into all this territorial demon stuff. I don't think that's true. No holy water. No, none of that stuff you see on TV. If by exorcism we mean rebuking demonic activity in the name of Jesus Christ, pushing back against the kingdom by preaching the gospel, by prayer, and perhaps by time doing like what we see in the gospels, exercising the authority of Jesus Christ to say, if Satan, if you are here and if you are attacking in the name of Jesus Christ, on his authority, leave. I don't see why that would be anything that we couldn't do as Christians today, especially if we take some of what we see in the Gospels and in Acts to be normative. Do we do that verbally, audibly? Grudem makes the argument, we pray audibly, we evangelize audibly. Why couldn't we cast out demons audibly? Why don't we use our words to say, in Jesus' name, if there is any kind of demonic activity, I command you in Jesus' name to get away from this place, and we are going to be committed to Jesus Christ here. Assert the authority of Jesus in that context. Now, when do you do that? When's it appropriate? When is it inappropriate? There are times where I think that would be inappropriate. I think the balance has to be recognition that it is real, it is to be dealt with, but not to see it around every corner. Every time your car doesn't start, and I wouldn't go out rebuking a demon, right? Every time you interact with an unbeliever and you share the gospel and they don't repent, that doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. But I think I would leave room for the fact that if we are in an encounter where it seems to be unmistakable to us, as we are seeking God, praying to God, asking for God's wisdom and direction, that we just get the sense that there is something else going on here. I don't see any reason why Christians should be ashamed or embarrassed to use the name of Jesus Christ to push back against the forces of darkness. But I think it's especially done in the context of sharing the gospel. I think that's where we should see it dominantly. So qualified, yes. We've got countless commands to resist Satan and demons. We'll see another one in our sermon today. And we're told not to be ignorant of Satan and his devices. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is normative for the Christian life.